prayers and your rejoicing with us over the good report that Jay got this past week with the results of the scan. He will be meeting the stem cell transplant doctors this week to set up a time for his next stem cell transplant. Would ask you to pray that for that. Again, he will be using a donor source this time instead of his own stem cell, which brings in the whole issue of rejection, and it could be, it's just a little more complicated, could be a little more serious if his body rejects that. But again, the Lord has been on his throne through this whole journey and continues to be, and we rest in that. And but they're doing well, they're doing good, and just appreciate your prayers so much for them. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading again this morning at verse 7. And we'll read through verse 16 again because that's this whole section. We're not going to get through all of it, to your surprise. But it's a whole section of Scripture. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. For from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, again, we thank you this morning for your word. We ask that you would be pleased to grant us the presence of your Spirit as we come to it. That, Lord, you would instruct us in this glorious thing called the church. And Father, you would help us to see what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Father, your Spirit would come and reveal more of Christ and cause us to love Him more and thereby to love His people. And we'll give you all the praise, and we'll give you all the glory, and we'll give you all the honor, for you alone are worthy. As we pray in the precious name of Jesus, amen. Did the radio program this morning on the first part, or really the introductory to this chapter. Ezra 1 got carried away a little bit and sidetracked, but I was trying to emphasize on the radio this morning pretty much what we were talking about last week, just how important the church is to Jesus Christ. And I think oftentimes we don't realize that. And oftentimes we just take the church for granted and we look at the church as something that's just been attached to our lives, and we're glad that we have a church to go to and that there's some pretty nice people there, with a few exceptions, and that we fit it kind of into our lives whenever it's convenient and it fits into our lives. And what Paul is teaching us here is that that's not how Christ views the church. That the church ultimately, as we looked at last week, is God's eternal purpose. That the church is that mystery that Ephesians speaks of that was hidden in ages past, that was brought to light because of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the church that was God's purpose from eternity past to bring into existence through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's happening in this letter of Ephesians that Paul is sending out to the church at Ephesus, and to be a circular letter sent to the church at Colossae and sent to the church at Philippi and sent to the church at Kingwood and sent to the church and to be read by the church of all ages, is that this is the work of the gospel in producing the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Two people, groups that despised one another. You take the racial tension at its height in this country, could not even begin to compare to the tension between Jew and Gentile. The hatred and the animosity. Remember that the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria, and they were only half Gentile. I don't know. It just came to my mind. It probably wasn't good on the radio. But I thought the power of the gospel that could bring Jew and Gentile together would be like a power that would enable Rush Limbaugh and Harry Reid to sit down to dinner and not kill each other and not have blood spread on the wall. There has to be something greater. There has to be something that would enter into these two guys' lives and their minds and their thinking that would be so far superior than where they were that they would be able to come together on that. And that's what the gospel did for the Jews and the Gentiles. Made them forget everything in their past and brought them together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's how we must view the church. That everything that we valued, everything that we held into, everything that we saw that made up our lives and defined our lives and brought significance in our lives and brought purpose into our lives and brought meaning into our lives and was the goal of our life is changed as soon as we're made a part of the body of Christ. Because Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came to this earth and lived and suffered and was tortured and was beaten and was hung up on a cross and hung there for 6 hours, experiencing the wrath of a holy God, experiencing hell, and he did that for the church. He did it for the church. And by God's sovereign free grace, I have been placed in Christ. You have been placed in Christ if you're Christian this morning. And you cannot have a lesser, I cannot have a lesser attitude and view and love for the church than Jesus Christ had if I'm in him this morning. If I do, I'm just confessing I'm not in Christ. I'm religious, maybe. I'm knowledgeable in some things of the Scripture, but I do not have the same attitude that Christ had. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Now, on your outlines on the back, there are three things that we have listed. The giver of spiritual gifts, the character of spiritual gifts, and then the purpose of spiritual gifts. But just being honest, we'll probably just get the first one this morning. The giver. Paul, in the first six verses of Ephesians 4, in the first six verses has stressed the unity of the church, what the Spirit does in bringing us together. There is one body. There is one Spirit, verse 4. There is one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. And that's Spirit baptism. That is not referring to water baptism. That is Spirit baptism. That is that work of the Holy Spirit that takes a dead heart and joins us to Christ. Water baptism pictures that and declares that. There is one God and Father of all. That is referring to the church who is over all and through all and in all. That's the unity that brings us together. But then in verse 7, Paul begins to speak of diversity. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We spent a whole message on that, just basically saying that if we are Christian, if we have experienced God's grace, we've been given at least one grace gift to minister to the church with. Not a gift to set ourselves forward, not a gift to kind of elevate us, not something to make us stand out, not something to make us important, not something to make us significant, not something to call attention to ourselves. We have been given one significant ability in which to minister to the church with, to be a servant to the church with, to be a slave to the church with. Because Paul says, but to each one of us, verse 7, not to most of us, not to a select few of us, not to a high level of us, but to each one of us. He's writing this church saying, every one of you have gotten a gift, a grace gift, an ability. Now we'll look at the character of that probably next week. Exactly what that means. If you go to the Scriptures, you can find 20 gifts listed. Some argue for 19. We'll show you why the difference is. But I think there's a lot more, and we'll talk about that perhaps next week. But if you're a Christian, if you've been placed in Christ, you have received at least one. And a lot of people have received more. And to be honest with you, I hate some of those people. Are so gifted in so many different ways. Gifted in the abilities to teach and to preach and to be an administrator and just all the, you can look at me and go, Lord. But again, it's according to the working of the Spirit of God. Whatever gifts we have, whatever gifts we don't have, it's the Spirit of God that gives them for His working within the church. And according to His wisdom and His power. But no Christian is left without at least one to minister and to serve the church with. Now, Paul goes on and says, verse 8, therefore, it says, and he's going to go back and he's going to read a passage of Scripture. And it's going to come from Psalm 68. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The gift that we receive comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift that we receive, this spiritual gift, the giver is Christ. It's called the gift of Christ. Some places in Scripture it's called the gift of the Spirit. It could be called the gift of the Father, because you can't divide the Trinity. Where one is, the other is. Where one is working, they all are working. So when it's talked about the gift of Christ, it's the gift that Christ has purchased and gives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he received this gift from the Father when he ascended on high after the cross, after the resurrection, after his ascension. So the giver of the spiritual gifts is God the Father, and it's God the Son, and it's God the Holy Spirit as a result of the whole work of redemption. But the gift receives and is valued in light of recognizing the giver of the gift. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that we can receive something that is small and inexpensive and insignificant in a lot of ways, but because it was given to us by a grandmother, because it was given to us by a grandfather, because it was given to us by a sibling, we value it. We protect it. We use it. That it is the giver often that determines the value of the gift. And whenever we come to realize that the gift that I have to serve the church comes from Christ. That's what Paul is directing the church at Ephesus to here. So Paul uses Psalm 68, verse 18, to help us see the value. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the value of the giver, of the gift that we have received. Look at Psalm 68 with me, if you would. Psalm 68, verse 18. How much do we value the giver? And how does our exercising of the gift that we have received reveal how much we value the giver? Psalm 68, verse 18, you'll see is where Paul picks up this quote. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Psalm 68 is David calling upon God. Calling upon God to rescue his people. The nation of Israel are in times of danger. David's whole life was lived fighting battles and fighting enemies, and he's fighting the Philistines, and he's running from Absalom, and he's trying to just hang on. And Psalm 68 is a call out to God. David is calling out to God. Rescue. Come and rescue your people. Come and vindicate them. Come and reveal to the world that this nation is your nation. Come and deliver them. Come and reveal glory, your glorious name, to the world. Come and reveal the power of God, your power, to the world. That's what Psalm 68 is. David is saying, come like you came in past history. Reveal yourself. like you revealed yourself in past history. Look at verse 8, and it's really a verse 7. It's the context of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. Verse 7, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, when you went into Egypt, and you kicked the stuffings out of Pharaoh, and you just kicked the stuffings out of the Egyptians, and you led your people out, and you led them through the wilderness. God, reveal yourself in that kind of power. Again, David is calling. How you provided for them in the wilderness, how you cared for them, how you protected them, how they defeated every people that came against them in that journey. God sent a family into Egypt, Jacob and his family. God delivered a nation out of Egypt by his mighty power. So God goes into Egypt and he just cleans house. And David is saying, God, would you clean house again with your enemies? Would you protect your people? Verse 8, it says, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And he makes reference to Mount Sinai, where the nation of Israel came and they received the law of Moses. And the mountain burned with fire, and the people were even afraid to go up. They sent Moses up. And Moses received the law of God at Mount Sinai. And David is saying, God, do it again. Reveal yourself in that kind of power and glory. You look at verse 11. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings of a great host, kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zebulun. Just talking about kings being scattered from the presence of God. And David is calling out for God to do that again, to God to reveal himself that way again. Again at verse 16, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. What is the mountain that David would have seen that God chose for his abode? Well, it's Mount Zion. It's Mount Jerusalem, where the temple was built, where the ark was brought, and where God designated to make his presence known. The glory of bringing that ark to Mount Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. Turn with me real quick. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, we have to see this background so that we can understand why it is significant that Paul used this psalm and what he's saying in Ephesians 4. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I'll tell you what, if you really want to find the passage, it's 1 Chronicles 13. If you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, that ark that was placed within the tabernacle under God's direction at Mount Sinai, and beginning in Exodus 25, you have the descriptions for it. The place that represented God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant. From Indiana Jones fame, that Ark that he was seeking, that represented the presence of God and the cherubim up top of it. And remember in the history of Israel, during the days of Saul, when they were fighting and they were losing, and they thought, you know what, let's take the ark out of the tabernacle, and let's take the ark, the presence of God, with us into battle. And if we have the ark with us in battle, then God will surely give the enemy over to us and we'll defeat them. Well, we know with Saul that's not what happened. Saul was killed in battle. Jonathan was killed in battle. And the ark was captured by the enemy. Years go by. They get the ark back. Actually, the enemy sends the ark back because the presence of God in the camp of the enemy, all the pagan gods were falling down before them. You know, they would prop old Dagon up, and they come in the next day, and he's fallen down, and his hands are broken off, and his head's broken off of the statue. And finally, after a while, they said, look, we don't want this thing in our presence. They sent it back. So David's going to transport it. 1 Chronicles 13. They're transporting it in a way not designated by God. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Sidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. They built a brand new cart. They set the Ark of the Covenant on it. They put an ox in front of it to pull it. They're walking back, and they get to the threshing floor of Sidon, and the ark hits a little weak spot, the cart does, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to tip and almost falls off onto the ground. And Uzzah's walking there, and he says, we can't let the Ark of the Covenant hit the ground, so he puts out his hands to steady it, and God struck him dead. I like what the one author, I forget who it was, said that Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that his hands were cleaner than the dirt on the ground. And God struck him dead. They were transporting the ark, not how God commanded in the book of Exodus, with the holes in the side of the ark, the rings that were made there, and there were two long poles that were to be set into those things, and then you were to lift up on the poles and carry the ark in that way. Did you think about putting it on a cart, having it pulled by an oxen? This made David angry. So David sends the ark away. God blesses the place where the ark was sent. And then when you come to 2 Chronicles, I believe it's 15. Look at 2 Chronicles 15. Finally, David goes and gets the ark. 2 Chronicles 15, beginning at 25. And they're going to transport it this time the way that the Lord had directed the ark. And it says in 25 of 1 Chronicles 15, so it was David with the elders and the captains over thousands who went up to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was clothed with the robe of linen with all the Levites who were carrying the Ark and the singers. And this whole great group is bringing the ark, the presence of God, up into Mount Zion, back into the city. And David is dancing, and there's great joy because God is now coming again into His people. He's coming back into His city. I'm going to argue, if you turn with me to Matthew 21. And there's great joy and there's great rejoicing and great blessing upon David. Lays that foundation now for Solomon and the golden age of Israel and the age of peace and the age of prosperity and the age of... All of that is picturing and looking forward to what we find in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 12. Well, let's back up a little bit. It's really the triumphal entry when Jesus now again is going to come into Jerusalem. And think of the joy of David. Think of the joy of the singers. Think of the joy of the Levites. And think of the joy of the people shouting as Jesus comes now to Jerusalem. Verse 5, they say to daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of a burden. Disciples went out and just did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid clothes on them. Verse 7, and he sat on the coach. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the ground, and others were cutting branches off the trees and spreading them on the roads, and the crowds going ahead of him, and those following shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. The joy when Jesus came, and you know in the account that Jesus goes into the temple, he cleansed the temple, saying, I am the true temple, I am the presence of God. All things... Turn with me to Luke 24 real quick. Everything that was written in the Psalms and the prophets concern me. Look in Luke 24. In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're all confused, they're all down because their hope of thinking of what was going to happen hasn't happened. Jesus says in verse 27 of Luke 24, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So whatever is happening back here in 1 Chronicles, what's happening with David, what's happening there, is all ultimately pointing to Christ. Look in verse 44. Now he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What we see in Psalm 68, in God's glorious power and delivering His people that David is calling for, that Paul, years later, will go back and look at. Paul is saying all of that is a picture and a type that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He uses this very vivid imagery of Psalm 68 when David finally brings the ark, God's presence, into Jerusalem. God's triumph is complete. The golden age of Solomon is set up and the people are just rejoicing. He uses that to say, this is the one. This is the one. To all that that pointed to, He has come. Look back to Ephesians 4 now. He's saying that Jesus Christ has come. That God has come now in again to His people. God has come to reveal His power and His glory in a way that's so far superior to David. So far superior than that ark. so far superior than everything that we have in shadow and type. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus came into this world. Wait, Paul goes on and says it. Verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. This is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of the gospel that he descended. He left the glory of heaven. He left the abode of the Father. He left the authority that he had and the glory that he had, and he descended into the very lowest parts of the earth. He gave up all that he had. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority and attributes, and he became a servant. He became poor. He became needy, resting only upon the Father. He came only to do the will of his Father. He had one purpose, to do the will of his Father, to redeem a bunch of sinners that he would call the church. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. That includes, as he was hanging upon the cross, that he descended into hell itself as a substitute for the church, to take all the sin and all the guilt and all the condemnation of the church upon himself. And the Father separated himself from the Son. And Paul's point is, this is the one who gives gifts to the church. This is our Christ. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is the one with whom we have been made one. This is the one to whom we go that will rescue us, that will demonstrate his power, that will demonstrate his glory as we've been placed in him. This is what it means to be in the church. That is Jesus Christ who has ascended on high. It is Jesus Christ who is enthroned, who is reigning and ruling over all things right now today. It is Jesus Christ in him, in whom we are more than conquerors. We're not just egging by. We're not just hanging on. We're just not trying to make it. We are more than conquerors in Christ because he has ascended on high and he has given gifts to men. And he's given gifts to the church, and that's what we'll look at when we get to the apostles and the prophets. But he's enthroned and he's led captivity captive. He led captive a host of captives. The quote is from Psalm 68 that Paul uses here. And when a conquering king defeated an army, he led all of the enemy captive. And he gave gifts to his people. But that means he led his people captive too. He led all the dominion, all the powers, all the authorities. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he led them captive. He had defeated them. They had no power. They only do what he permits. He is the reigning Lord. He led captivity captive. We have nothing to fear of demons. We have nothing to fear of powers. We have nothing to fear of evil forces because our king is reigning and ruling, and he led captivity captive. He led us captive. Because we were His greatest enemies. Because we hated Him. And we rejected Him. And we didn't need Him. And He descended. And He went to the cross. And He died. And He resurrected. And then one day the Spirit of God came and changed our hearts. And we saw Him reigning and ruling. And we saw, I'm your captive. You captured my heart. You captured my life. You captured me just as much as you captured the devil and defeated the demons of hell. You defeated me. You defeated my arrogance, my pride, my self-sufficiency. You led me captive. Everybody that was captive to sin, Christ led victorious into His presence. He gave gifts to men. Very quickly, if you were careful, and I've got to stop. You were reading Psalm 68:18. You saw that it says He gave gifts to men. Here Paul says He gave gifts to men. And a lot of the liberals just jump all over that and try to make a lot out of it. It means nothing. Two old texts actually say that He did give gifts from Psalm 68:18. But if you've defeated, in the ancient customs, once a king defeated the enemy, he received all the spoils. And after receiving all the spoils, he gave gifts to his men. Just look at this. Let me just make that point and then I'll stop. Psalm 68, if you look at verse 12, just to remove that little bit of a textual problem. In verse 12, we read it. It says, the kings of armies flee. They flee. He defeats them. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. She will receive gifts. That's what Christ did. I got to make one more statement. In the synagogue liturgical services, Psalm 68 is associated with Pentecost. And that is tremendously significant. That Psalm 68 is associated with Pentecost. And we have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that's celebrated in that Psalm. And as we now come into the New Testament, we come into the New Covenant Church, even they were seeing that there was a greater day coming when a new law would be given through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. It became the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us that is our law that determines how we live, that determines what we do, because He has captured our lives. He has captured our heart. He has written His law in our hearts, which is the law of Christ, which says, John 13, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you love one another. By this, by your love, the world will know you are my disciples. You're trying to convince the world that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you love His church as much as Christ loved His church? And are you using your gift not to call attention to yourself, but you're using your gift to become a slave to this body of Christ, this family, to which you were joined by grace? We've got to know the giver. We've got to see the giver. We have to be captured by the giver. We have to love the giver more than the gift. And understanding and seeing the giver, now we're ready to talk about the nature of the gift and the character of the gift. Do you love Christ? Are you committed to serve Christ and His church more than, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to sacrifice for the church? Or are you only willing to take and receive? That's the significance of understanding the giver. Let's stand.